We are so thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can come to you as our great high priest. We can come to you as our Father. We can come to you as the great physician, Heavenly Father, and bring to you all the needs of our lives, all the cares that we struggle with. Thank you for the ministry of intercession as we can pray for others as well. We thank you, Father, that you respond to the prayers of your people. Thank you that prayer is effective. Prayer does change our lives and changes our attitude toward so many circumstances in our lives. Thank you for bringing us together today for the purpose of worshiping you. We're here, Heavenly Father, to feed ourselves on the truth of your word. We come as a needy, hungry people, Heavenly Father. We need your truth. We need your understanding. And we pray that you would deal with us that way this morning so that what we learn from your word we can apply in our lives and we can move closer into our relationship with you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, your blessing as we look into your word this morning and deal with an issue that is so relevant and so pertinent to the world in which we are living and to our church and to our individual lives as well. I pray, Father, that you would minister to us, speak to us, Father, give us ears to hear, give us a willing heart to respond to the truth of your word, and just accomplish your perfect will in each of our lives. Over these next few minutes, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 2. This morning I am going to read verses 12 through 17, the letter to the church at Pergamum, the third of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Please follow as I read for you. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A wise pastor from a bygone era once said that Christians should live with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, because you need both to understand the world in which we live. The newspaper records what is happening in our world. The Bible looks beyond this world to reveal God's purposes so that we can learn the eternal significance of today's headlines. As we look at our world through the lens of God's purposes, it's amazing to realize how little the nature of man has changed over thousands of years. God did things 4,000 years ago that have a direct bearing upon how we should live today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Nothing could be more relevant or instructive to the church today than John's letter to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor, one of its most important cities. It was situated on a hill, which gave it a powerful defensive position against any enemy that might be thinking of attacking. It was the home to the second largest library in the ancient world, a library of some 200,000 volumes, second only to the great library in Alexandria. There were three primary religions practiced in Pergamum. The first was the worship of Asclepios, the god of healing. And as a result, one of the most famous hospitals in the ancient world was located in Pergamum. Treatment in the hospital consisted of pagan medicinal practices as well as some primitive medical treatments. Asclepios was often represented by a snake. It's kind of interesting. So that in the hospital, non-poisonous snakes were free to slither around everywhere. One of the common treatments was for a patient to lie on the floor at night in hopes that one of these snakes would crawl over him and heal his illness. That's one hospital I would never be admitted to. I don't do snakes. The second was the worship of the Greek god Zeus. Archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of a large and elaborate temple dedicated to Zeus in the city of Pergamum, including an inscription which indicates Zeus the Savior. And then third, there was the worship of the emperor. Pergamum boasted the largest and most ornate temple dedicated to Caesar. In fact, there were three temples in the city of Pergamum, one dedicated to Augustus, one to the Emperor Trajan, and one to the Emperor Severus. Pergamum was known as the keeper of Caesar's temple. In this thoroughly pagan city was a small community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus sent them a letter to remind them that his words were a sharp, two-edged sword. The word of God cuts two ways. The words of God are words of life to those who believe and obey what it says. They are words of healing and health, words of comfort and joy, words of true salvation, words of forgiveness to those who do what God commands. But on the other hand, God's words will bring judgment and ultimate destruction someday to all who reject him and his words. Refusal to obey the words of God will bring condemnation and eternal ruin to anyone who thinks that salvation is available in some other word, some other gospel, some other philosophy. The believers in Pergamum needed to remember this as they lived in the midst of paganism and unbelief. Many voices were exhorting them to compromise with the practices of the world around them. So God reminds them that they had the truth and they needed to hold on to that truth and to obey it. But if they didn't, God would rain down his judgment upon them. The letter begins, as do all the letters to the seven churches, with the little phrase, I know. God says, I know what's going on in your church. As we mentioned last week, this phrase, I know, is not something that indicates God knows because he's omniscient and he knows everything, but rather God knows what was going on in this church and all the churches because of his active participation in the church. He was aware, he was involved, he was concerned about their situation. And the first thing that Jesus knew about these believers was where they lived. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The word dwell indicates a permanent dwelling place. The believers in Pergamum were there because that's where God placed them. They could not simply move away. They couldn't escape to a better location. God needed a witness in that city, and God placed them in this church for that reason. And it was not an easy place in which to live. It is called where Satan's throne is. Now, obviously, that's not a reference to a literal throne. Satan was not sitting there on a throne for people to see. The word throne implies the headquarters of Satan's activities and his operations. It may have been referring to any or all three of the pagan religions that were practiced in Pergamum, because they were all infused with Satan and his ideas, his philosophies. But probably more so, the idea is simply that Pergamum was a center of all kinds of satanic and pagan teaching and practice. Out from Pergamum went Satan's demons to do his destructive and demonic work in the lives of unsuspecting people. In the middle of Satan's base of operations were the believers of Pergamum, who were called to live for Christ and to display his truth in that city. The greater the darkness, the greater the need for light. In the next section, the Lord commends them for their ministry. He says they held fast to Christ's name. That, of course, means that they were holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The name of Christ represents the entire person. They were continuing to hold on to Christ in spite of any hardship. The picture that you should have in your mind is not one of a believer frantically clinging to Jesus as if his life depended upon his power to hold on to him. Rather, the idea is more like the believers here did not deviate from their calling by listening to the untruths of Satan and his false teachers. They continued to hold on to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, it says they did not deny their faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We know that the power of Satan was such that he persuaded pagan religions to put to death the followers of Christ. It was beginning to happen, and it was going to increase dramatically over the next couple of hundred of years. But it was beginning to happen here in Pergamum, and one of their number already, one of the believers in the church, a man named Antipas, had already been persecuted and put to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus. We don't know anything about this man Antipas. We know that his name means against all, so that perhaps it's an indication that he was willing to stand up against any and all opposition that Satan threw at him. Tradition says, tradition, not the word of God, but tradition says that because of his witness for the truth, Antipas was sealed inside a brass container in the shape of a bull and then roasted alive over a fire. But he did not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his horrible death. He was a faithful witness. The word witness there refers to these people who stood for Christ in the midst of great difficulty and hardship, many of them to the point of giving up their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this very same word eventually became the word martyr. A martyr is a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church was standing for the truth in a dark and satanic world. But in verse 14, the Lord was not pleased with some things that were happening in the church. The Lord warns them against two things. Now let me explain. There are two specific heresies that are mentioned in the following verses, but they are very similar in type. In fact, we don't know a lot about the second one at all. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we don't know much about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but it seems like it was a teaching, a heresy that was very similar to the first one that the Lord mentions here. So in reality, it's one kind of an idea that the Lord really has against this particular church. He mentions two things, but they're very, very similar, so that if we think of them really in terms of just one, I think we'll be doing okay. Let me explain what I mean. First thing that the Lord warns against in verse 14. He says, there are some there among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. First thing is that there were some people in the church who were teaching and influencing the rest of the believers to follow in the footsteps of an old prophet named Balaam. If you remember your Old Testament history, this is a very strange story that goes back to Numbers chapter 22 through 25. You're all familiar with the donkey that talked in the Old Testament. This is part of that story. A lot of the details are interesting, but we're not going to get into them this morning because they're not totally germane to what we want to talk about. Let me give you the Reader's Digest version of this story. During the wilderness wanderings, while Israel was in the desert wandering for 40 years on the way to the Promised Land, Balak, the king of Moab, saw the Israelites approaching his kingdom one day and was fearful because there were just so many Israelites. So he gathered together a coalition of some of the other kings around him and basically said to them, what are we going to do? There are so many Israelites, they could defeat us very easily. We need some help. So they sent a message to a man named Balaam, the prophet. He was alleged to be a prophet of God. He invokes the name of God in his prophecies, but it's pretty clear that he is not a true believer in the God of Israel. So Balak, the king, asks Balaam, the prophet, to curse the Israelites. Put a curse on them so that they'll be weakened, so that when we attack them, we'll be able to defeat them. Do something to curse them so that they won't be able to fight against us very successfully. And of course, Balak had to pay a handsome price to Balaam in order to do this. That's what Balaam was all about. He was in this for the money. Well, Balaam agrees to this plan. And at the appointed time, Balaam built a series of altars and placed sacrifices on the altars as he believed God told him to do. And then he began to speak the curse upon Israel. But instead of a curse, God made him bless the Israelites. Balak, the king, was furious. He says, I wanted you to curse Israel, and you've blessed them. What kind of a deal is this? Balaam, the prophet, says to the king, well, come with me to another place, and I will curse them there. And so they go to another place. They go through the whole process again, and the same thing happens. Balaam speaks to the Israelites, hoping to curse them, but instead he pronounces a blessing upon them. One thing we can say for Balaam, he must have been a very smooth talker, because he convinces the king Balak to try this one more time. And the third time, the very same thing happened. He speaks to curse Israel, and God causes him to bless them instead. Three strikes and you're out, right? You would think that would be the case for Balaam, but that's not the end of the story. Apparently, Balaam thinks to himself and decides that if he cannot curse the Israelites, perhaps he can do something that would be just as devastating to them. And so we pick up the story in Numbers 31. And Moses is speaking to the people. This is one of Moses' last speeches before he dies. And at the beginning of his speech, God speaks to Moses and says, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. What does that mean? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and a few other places in the Old Testament, God told his people that they were never to intermarry with the foreign people that they encountered as they were moving through the wilderness. And the question is, well, why not? And boy, is that a difficult question to answer in the age in which we are living today. Why would God say to his people, don't marry any of these foreigners that you're going to run across? What's wrong with them, we might think. But as we read the text, we understand that this, of course, was not a racial issue as far as God was concerned, which a lot of people try to make it out to be. It was not a cultural problem that God was trying to deal with. It was not a pride issue on the part of the Israelites. They were not saying, you know, we are God's chosen people. We're not gonna intermarry with anyone else. That's not really what's going on here. But it's hard to speak to people in our world today about these kind of things with any sense that they can understand what God is doing here. What was the problem? Why did God tell the Israelites not to intermarry with the foreigners? It says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7, for they, the foreigners that you will meet, would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. That's the problem. It was a spiritual issue. God determined from the very beginning that he wanted his people to live in complete obedience to his laws and his instructions. And the foreigners that Israel met, if they intermarried with them, they wouldn't understand that and they wouldn't want to do that. They would want to introduce their culture into the families that they married. They would introduce their religious practices into Israel's life. And God said, no, you can't allow them to do that. And this is exactly what Balaam did. Instead of cursing the people, he encouraged them to intermarry with the Midianites. So that, he thought, this would cause God to become so angered at the Israelites that he would destroy them himself. Well, because of what Balaam encouraged the people to do, Moses was instructed to put together an army of 12,000 men and to go and fight against the Midianites. And when the army returned, Moses spoke to them. And here's what he said. Numbers 31, verse 14. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Listen, Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice," that's the key, "on Balaam's advice, cause the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor," that's what we just talked about, "and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore," God speaking to Israel, to Moses, says, "now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him." And we read verses like this in the Old Testament and say, what is going on here? What kind of a God is this? Is this the God of love that we think the Bible talks about? Who instructs his people to when they conquered a foreign kingdom to kill everybody in that country? Men, women, children? What kind of a thing is this for God to do? Back in Revelation 2:14, we understand that Balaamism was the sin of enticing the people to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. Balaam knew that if the people of Israel intermarried with the people of Midian, they would soon be involved in every kind of evil and pagan practice that the Midianites committed in total disobedience to God's commands to them. That's why God demanded total separation from any of those foreign peoples. How does this relate to the church at Pergamum? How does it relate to our church today? It doesn't take a spiritual giant to see that the church today has compromised its testimony in the world by giving in to many of the evil practices of the world around us. From the very beginning, God's commands to his people was designed to establish a people who were to be different from the world. Different from the world. But gradually, and for many different reasons, Israel at first and then the church slowly accommodated itself to the world and adopted at the beginning practices that seemed rather innocuous but still were violations of God's commands for them. You notice the mention of meat, eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is something that was commonly done in the New Testament. It's mentioned often in New Testament. Think about the situation of the early church. They were a huge minority in a world where there was practically no distinction between church and state. I mean, the everyday, ordinary lives of those first Christians were intricately intertwined with the state and government. That's just the culture in which they lived. So that if you as a Christian wanted to enjoy a piece of wonderful meat for some special occasion, the most likely place to purchase that meat would be from the Zeus meat market behind the temple. That's where everyone went. Everyone knew that's where the best meat came from. It was meat that had been offered to, had been used in the temple. The priests only used a small part of it, and the rest of it they were free to sell to make whatever money they could. And people knew that was the best meat available. Well, Christians then had to make a decision. They had to make a choice. What are they going to do? They would either have to abstain from eating that good meat, or they would do what everybody else did and just conform to the culture. Now, I don't think that Christians eating meat offered to an idol is one of the worst sins a Christian could commit. Although God did give instructions on how to participate in such things without destroying the testimony of the church or your individual testimony, so it was an issue in the first century. But I think the eating of meat sacrificed to idols was the start of the slippery slope. A little compromise here opens the door to greater compromise someplace else. And that is exactly what was happening in the church at Pergamum. And it's happening to a much greater degree in the church of the 21st century. Many churches today have given in to the culture, not only in terms of how they practice, but in terms of what they believe. How many churches today are tolerant of things like no-fault divorce? Or premarital sex. I mean, good night. We don't even hear that term any longer. I mean, it is just so commonplace. It's just not even considered sin on the part of most people today. Or what about the sin of living together without the sanction of marriage? I mean, that's commonplace. You got to get to know somebody before you marry them, so you live together for a couple of years. What's wrong with that? How many churches condone even things like adultery, in the sense that pastors have committed adultery? And they appear tearfully before their congregation, and they take a couple of months off from the pulpit, and then they're back again preaching as if nothing ever happened. Not to mention such heinous things as same-sex marriage. which is prevalent in many, many churches today. Some churches actually condone such things as abortion, gambling, pornography, homosexual behaviors, a lot of other things. We have just given in to the culture. Paul certainly knew what he was saying when he wrote to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Things have gotten much worse, and they're going to get worse still. God makes it clear in both Old and New Testaments that not even a shadow of compromise with the world is to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. Followers of Balaam in Pergamum were encouraging the believers to live and act like the world around them. Give in a little bit here, give in a little more over there. I mean, it's just doing what the world is doing. But the Lord said to us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. That's a pretty clear black and white statement. If you love the world, you do not love the Father. You can't have it both ways. It can't be both. You must make a choice. Either you love the world and you live like the world, or you love the Father and you live the way the Father tells us to live. Can't have both. Can't live with that kind of a divided heart. This was the teaching of Balaam that was infecting the church at Pergamum. Now, the other thing that the Lord mentions in verse 15 is the sin of the Nicolaitans. And we've talked about that before. We met that earlier in the book of in the letter to Ephesus. Don't really know what the Nicolaitans were all about, but it seemed to involve that same idea of freedom for Christians to involve themselves in sexual practices, sexual immorality. So it's really kind of the same issue, but it's the sin of compromising with what the world is doing. Well, what is God's instruction to the church who may be guilty of compromise with the world? Look at verse 16. One word. One word. Repent. Repent. To repent means to change one's attitude, and then to show that change by a different conduct. We are to change our attitude about the things of the world, and thus change our conduct so that we are not living as the world tells us to live, but we're living as God instructs us to live. And that's going to mean some difficult choices and saying and doing some things that are going to be very, very different from what the world is doing today. But that's the whole point. We are to be different from the world around us. God doesn't intend that the unbelievers in the world are going to be drawn to a church that looks exactly like the world in which they're living. But a church that's got something different to offer them, church that's got real answers concerning the issues of life, a church that offers forgiveness and peace with God, that kind of church will attract unbelievers to it. So the Lord says, you've got to repent. You've got to turn around. Do a total 180 and go in a different direction. You can't be compromising with the world. You've got to be living in obedience to what I tell you to do. Then notice the next part of that verse. If not, if you don't repent, the Lord says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord says, if you don't repent, I will come and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Remember that sword that the Lord introduced this letter with? That sword that cuts both ways? It is a message of life and health and salvation. But if we refuse to repent, if we refuse to do what God tells us to do, then God says, I will come against you. I will fight against you. And I will unleash that other side of my sword, that sword of judgment and discipline upon you because of your refusal to obey. God's writing to churches here. He's writing to churches that are serving him. And he says to the church, I may come in discipline and judgment if you don't repent of your sin. If we obey, notice some of the things that the Lord promises. Number one, I will give some of the hidden manna. You remember the manna from the Old Testament? This stuff that God sent down to feed the people. They didn't know exactly what it was, but it kept coming and it kept meeting their need physically, their physical needs. Instead of trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy in the sinful realities of this world, God promises his believers who refuse to compromise, he will give them the bread of life none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We will have everything that we need to satisfy ourselves, to meet our needs. All the blessings that we have in Christ will be available to us if we follow the Lord. Real nourishment, real fulfillment for our souls. And then he says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A lot of speculation among the commentators as to what this means. We really don't know. There's several different possibilities. Here's what I like to think, and it may be totally wrong, but it's one of the possibilities. It may be somehow linked together with the Urim and Thummim that's mentioned in the Old Testament. That was part of the breastplate that the high priest wore. And there were these 12 stones on that breastplate. And somehow, and we don't know how exactly, but somehow that was related to the communication of God's will to the priest for the people. Maybe that the Lord is here promising that those who overcome, those who refuse to give in to the culture, they are promised knowledge of God's will by which he will lead and direct them and empower them in the way that they should go. The white stone probably refers to a diamond. That was one of the stones in the breastplate. White stones in the first century were awarded to victors in some of the athletic contests. If you won the prize, you were given a white stone, a diamond, and your name was inscribed on it. And you could use that stone as proof of your victory so that you could attend the special awards banquet that they had for the victors. Maybe the Lord is saying something like, those who overcome in this world are promised entrance into eternal glory, promised to be a part of that great feast in heaven one day when God will award crowns to those who have served him faithfully. Receive a white stone with a new name written on it. People say, well, what's that new name? Well, it says no one knows what that name is, so don't even try to think about it. We'll find out someday, but we don't know today what it is. This letter to the church at Pergamum is so important for us today. This is right where we are in our world. Churches just caving into the culture, disregarding what God's word tells them to do because they want to be like the world around them. God says to those churches one thing, repent. Repent. Let's bow our heads together. Father, this letter to Pergamum is so important, so relevant. It fits exactly the situation that we find ourselves in today. We are living in that culture where churches have gone far afield of what you want them to be doing and what you want them to believe. And we have given ourselves over to a godless and pagan culture in the mistaken idea that if we are like the culture, we can win the culture. But the evidence of your word is just the opposite, Father. Your church is to be different from the culture around it. Thank you, Father, that for the most part, we as a church have maintained our distinctives from the world. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to do that in the days to come as this world gets worse and worse and worse. And the pressure upon the church to conform to the culture will become more intense. But we want to be your people, Heavenly Father, that are your overcomers, who are hanging on to the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying your truth and submitting to your will for our lives. And if that means we suffer because we are different, then so be it. If that means that some of us have to give up our lives for the testimony of the church, then so be it. That's always what you have expected from your church. Pray, Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit would impress these truths upon our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's easy to spot areas of compromise in the church at large, the church generally. It's not so easy to see areas of compromise in our own personal lives. But this is where change begins. Change in the church begins with each one of us individually. If the church is going to stand fast for Christ in the midst of a godless culture, it means that individual believers must do so as well. It's easy to criticize the church for its high divorce rate. How's your marriage these days? How's your relationship with your wife or your husband? Are you possibly headed for divorce because neither of you are willing to forgive the other, make amends in your marriage? It's easy to be critical of a pastor who has committed adultery, and you don't have to read very far these days in some of the Christian periodicals to learn about how frequently this is happening. Are you being faithful to your spouse? What about issues of lust in your own heart? It's easy to criticize the other person who's involved in those things, but not so easy when it's something we have to look at. It's easy to criticize churches that are failing to obey the truth of God's word, and we can see them all over the place. How obedient are you being to God's word in your personal life? Are you doing those things that God tells you you are to be doing? Or not doing those things that you shouldn't be doing? It all begins with us individually. And if the church is going to have any influence for good in the future until the Lord returns, the church needs to repent, and it needs to be revived. And that all starts with us. We need to repent of those personal issues in our lives. Turn around from those sins that we are going after. Those relationships that are not pleasing to the Lord, all those things that we know we are not to be doing, we need to confess that to the Lord, repent of it, turn away from it. And we need to be revived. And revival comes as we spend time in the Word of God and begin to live in real, uncompromised obedience to God's word. God doesn't expect the world to revive itself. Revival starts with the church. And it starts with each one of us individually. An old evangelist who's long time with the Lord now, Vance Havner. I remember hearing him when I was about 14 years old speak at a church that I was going to. He once said, "You cannot be a Christian and a Balaamite," that is, a follower of the teachings of Balaam, a compromiser. And he used this illustration. He said, chose some familiar hymns that Christians sing all the time. He said, "You cannot properly survey the cross of Christ without a willingness to sacrifice the things that charm you most." I was just looking at some of the words we just got finished singing. A lot of those types of statements in these hymns, promises that we make when we sing. But is it really true in our lives? Is that the way we live? Or are we just going through the motions here? If the church is going to have any impact in the world, it's got to repent, it's got to be revived, and that begins with each one of us. What is it in your life that needs to be repented of? I want us to sing that old hymn as we conclude this morning. It's number 185 in your hymn books. And just think about some of these words. It describes in beautiful terms what God has done for us. But there are some commitments that it asks from us as well. And are these the kind of things that we're willing to do and are doing?